Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and this is session 19. Session 19 begins in chapter 20 and verse 1. So let's review where we were last session. Last session we were in chapter 18. And this occurred during the present time, during Ezekiel's experience in the Babylonian exile. We discussed generational consequences at that time, and I summed it up with this chart. God said, well, if you have a righteous grandfather, he will live. Now, of course, we're talking about the Mosaic law here, so he will live because he's obedient to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is his standard of behavior. So he's adhering to that standard of behavior. He will not suffer the death penalty. He will live. But he might have a son who is unrighteous. And this son rejects his father's stand that you obey the Lord and you live by the Mosaic covenant. And so this unrighteous father, unrighteous son, then decides to go his own way and he breaks the Mosaic covenant. And most likely he will experience the death penalty because of his flagrant rejection of the Mosaic law. But he might have a child, and this would be a righteous grandson. The grandson rejects the unrighteous behavior of his father. He accepts the righteous behavior of his grandfather, and therefore he will live. And so the sins of the father are passed on to the second, third, and fourth generation to those who hate me. Remember that very important qualifying phrase, to those who hate me. Those who reject God's way will experience the death penalty. It's the whole philosophy is individual responsibility. You lived or you died because of your personal behavior, not because of another's personal behavior. If the son, the grandson in this case, accepts the righteous behavior of his grandfather and lives by the Mosaic law, he lives. The unrighteousness of his father does not automatically pass on to him in generational consequences. Only if he will experience generational consequences only if he commits the same sins that his father committed or his previous generation had committed. All right, then God pleads with Israel to do away with iniquity, because iniquity is a stumbling block. It'll cause you to fall and bring you into great injury. Then we moved into chapter 19. In chapter 19, Judah and Jerusalem were portrayed as a lion, Judah the lioness, and the kings of Judah were her cubs. So we proceeded to go into the past, where King Jehoiachin was taken into captivity by Babylon. Then we moved into the present, where Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. And then we moved into the near future with the prophecy that the Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies would destroy Judah and Jerusalem. They would come, God says, like a hot east wind, like a chamsin coming out of the Middle Eastern desert and totally covering the city, destroying the city. Well, this brings us to the new material. And at this point, we start in chapter 20, and we're going to look again at God's dealings with Israel in chapter 20 through 23, or through 23:49. So we'll begin with a review of the past. The date and the occasion are in verses 1 through 4, so we start with the date in verse 1. Now, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month. So as we look at our time frame, this is the seventh year, it's 591 B.C., so we are currently in the present. This is the fifth month, it's the month of Av. The month of Av is, on our calendar, is July and August, so this is the tenth of Av. It is exactly 4 years before the destruction in 586. We're exactly 4 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C., and this is the last series of prophecies that will come before Jerusalem's fall. Now, the occasion is verse 1. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before Ezekiel. Now, rabbinic tradition says that these are the three friends of Daniel. But that's a very far-fetched explanation, especially considering what God has to say to these men. Now, what's the historical background that led up to them coming to Ezekiel and wanting to know what was in the future? Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt had defeated the Sudan in 591 BC. And it was a great victory. And because of this victory, Pharaoh was considered marching into the land of Israel and reclaiming Egyptian sovereignty over Israel. Now, Zedekiah was king, and he repudiated Babylon in favor of Egypt between the end of 591 BC and the summer of 589 BC. So he rejected one eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, for another eagle, a Pharaoh Hophra of Egypt. That was in chapter 17. So with that background, these are the possible questions that are in the minds of the elders. Will Egypt succeed again? Will Egypt succeed as she comes north? She succeeded as she went south. Will she succeed as she comes north? And will Zedekiah succeed? Will he be? Will he effectively throw off the Babylonian yoke? So that's probably what's in the mind of these elders. But the word of the Lord comes to them in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now it comes not to answer any political questions, but to spell out the problem these elders have. So let's summarize chapters 20 through 24 for just a minute or two. Now in chapter 20 looks back over past history and sees how the rulers and people always disobeyed God. The present is no different, and the future will be no different, and that's exactly true. We're back in the land again. Israel is back in the land, but we're in unbelief. And so we're disobedient to God. So it's just continued right up to our present day. Chapter 21. Chapter 21 tells everybody to be prepared for the final judgment of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that more exiles will come to Babylon from Jerusalem. Chapter 22 and 23 give us the reasons why the judgment is so necessary. And chapter 24 God shares a parable and two signs that illustrate the truth of chapters 20 through 23. So we begin in verse 3 now with the rebuke of the elders. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So this is quite a rebuke. Are you going to come to me? You want to learn what I'm thinking? And then God says, nothing doing, with an oath, a very solemn oath. Now God is the greatest. There's nothing higher than God. God cannot swear by anything higher or greater than himself. So he swears by his own eternal existence. Very solemn oath. And the decree is, I will not be inquired of by you. This is definitely going to happen. Instead, the elders are going to be judged. Verse 4. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. So Ezekiel is commanded to judge them. These are all words of judgment. And the cause, or the theme, I should say, is to make them know, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Remind them of past, consistent, flagrant disobedience. Now we change time frames at this point, and we move into the past in verses 5 through 29, and we start with the first rebellion of the past, the rebellion in Egypt during the Exodus. It begins with God's revelation of himself through Moses in verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. So he talks about the day when he chose Israel. Well, positionally, Israel was chosen in Abraham. Abraham and all his descendants are the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. So positionally, everybody was chosen in Abraham. But experientially, the nation's experience with God began with Moses. This is really where it began. And this is shared in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. See, there's the being chosen positionally in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And there's our experiential relationship with God as he brought us out of slavery. Now, God swore unto the seed of the house of Jacob. Now, the term is literally God lifted up his hand. God is stating an oath. This is not, he's not using swear words here. He is stating an oath. He's not cursing. And this oath is the main emphasis of this chapter in a number of verses, verse 5, 6, 15, 23, 28, and 42. God is going to lift up his hand. He's going to state an oath. And he made himself known in the land of Egypt. And what did he make known? I am the Lord your God. And this is repeated in Exodus 3, 13 through 18, and Exodus 6, verses 2 through 9. Exodus 3, 13 through 18, Exodus 6, 2 through 9, for some more background on that. In verse 6, we come to God's promise. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into the land that it selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So God, on his oath, made a twofold promise to the Jewish people. Number one, I'll bring them forth from the land of Egypt. That happened in the Exodus. We left slavery. We were brought out from slavery. But number two, he promised to take us into the land of Canaan. From slavery, take us out from slavery, and bring us into freedom in our own country. And God describes the land. It was especially chosen by God for the Jewish people. It's flowing with milk and honey. That's a figure of productivity and prosperity. And it's the glory of all the lands. It's unique, and it's beautiful. And indeed, Israel is unique and beautiful. What was Israel's obligation under this oath? Repudiate idolatry. Verse 7. I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here we learn that Israel was idolatrous while we lived in Egypt. And this is confirmed by a number of other sections of Scripture. Leviticus 17:7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute for them throughout their generations. So we worshiped goat demons in Egypt. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, that's beyond the river Euphrates, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So this is kind of a generic statement of the Jewish people's idol worship. When we get to chapter 23 of Ezekiel, this is what we'll read. And they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. So here, we're again, a confirmation. We practiced idolatry in Egypt. And it's likened to spiritual harlotry, spiritual whoredom. And then the prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods with which you made for yourselves. So we carried idols with us even during the wilderness wanderings, and we were idolatrous there as well. And so that led to rebellion. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So we didn't obey. That's the evidence. Very simple. We didn't obey. We didn't repudiate idolatry. We loved those idols. We just loved them. We could not bear to give them up. And so divine judgment follows in the second part of verse 8. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, the land of Egypt also included the Sinai Peninsula. here's the land of Egypt. Here it is, the land of Egypt proper, with the Nile River running down the middle of it. But Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, was also considered part of Egypt at that time. So when Israel was in Egypt and in Sinai, God was angry with the nation, both in Egypt and during the wilderness wanderings. God was angry with us. However, divine mercy is exhibited in verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So this is the basis for the divine mercy. It's the preservation of God's name, the preservation of God's character, the preservation of God's reputation. So in light of this, God did not execute full judgment for his name's sake. Why? Because it would be profaned among the nations. God does not want his character misrepresented and misunderstood by Egypt or any other nation. For example, Psalm 100, what is his character? What is his reputation to be? The Lord is good. That's his reputation. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And that's his character. His character is good and faithful and loving. And then in Psalm 135:3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. So God didn't want the nations of the world to misunderstand what he was like and who he was. And this is the basis, this is the same basis by which Moses pleaded for the nation as well. Numbers 14, 15, and 16. Moses is speaking. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, ah, because the Lord could not bring the people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. And then also Deuteronomy 9, 27 and 28. Remember your servants, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or at their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us, this of course referring to the Egyptians, may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he's brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. And you could also look at Exodus 7:5 as well. Exodus 7:5. So mercy was based on the fact that if the God of Israel now destroyed Israel, if the God of Israel now destroyed Israel, the nations would misinterpret the situation. They would say, ah, the God of the Israelites is not almighty. They say he's almighty, but he's not. He says he's almighty, but he's not. He couldn't even bring them out into the promised land. He didn't have that ability. And others say that he's good, but he isn't good because he hated them. He lied to them. He duped them. He promised to take them out of slavery into freedom, and instead he brought them out of slavery and he murdered them all. See, that would be the understanding of the nations, the criticism of the nations. They would misinterpret who God was and what he's like. Psalm 106, 7 and 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So Psalm 106, 7 and 8 makes exactly the same point. All right, now we come to rebellion number 2, the rebellion in the wilderness. It begins in verses 10 through 12 with God's provisions, and God will share 3 provisions he made for Israel. So first in verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So this is the Exodus. The first provision was the Exodus, brought out of slavery into the wilderness of Sinai. The second provision was giving Israel the law of Moses in verse 11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. So God provided through the law of Moses a constitution for the country and a standard of behavior for day-to-day living. See, if a man does this, he shall live by them. He'll have a prosperous physical life. Remember, we're talking law of Moses here, physical life. And the third provision God made for Israel was the sign of the Sabbath in verse 12. I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the purpose of the Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And a key reason why the Sabbath is not obligatory under the new covenant is because the Mosaic covenant is not in effect today. It is not our rule of life today. And so the sign is not in effect today. The law of Moses has been rendered inoperative by the new covenant. Now, some covenants had signs associated with them. For example, the Noahic covenant had the sign of the rainbow in Genesis 9:13-16. And the Abrahamic covenant had the sign of circumcision, Genesis 17:10-11. So here, the Mosaic covenant has the sign, which is the Sabbath, be a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the purpose of the Sabbath, God says, is that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And here we run across one of the names of God. The literal Hebrew is Yahweh Mikadsham. Yahweh Mikadsham, Yahweh our sanctifier, one of God's names. And the Sabbath as a sign is first revealed in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 13 and verses 12 and 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then in verse 17, It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. All right, in verse 17, we see that terminology forever. I'd like to take a little bit of a rabbit trail out exploring that word forever. Now, if you'd like to study it for yourself in a little more detail, I would recommend Ariel Ministries' Messianic Bible Study Collection, manuscript number 176, The Sabbath, by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. There, we read, in page 32, I believe it was, we read, The Hebrew word is olam. The Hebrew word for forever is olam. The word itself simply means long duration, antiquity, futurity, until the end of a period of time. That period of time is determined by the context. That's a very important sentence there. That period of time is determined by the context. Sometimes it is the length of a man's life. Sometimes it's an age. And sometimes it is a dispensation. Now, when the context is God, forever is an appropriate rendering of olam. See, when God is the context. Now, we're looking at Exodus 31:17. This is the sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. However, in this case, Exodus 31:17, we know that the Mosaic law was rendered inoperative by Yeshua. It is no longer our rule of life. Romans 10:4, Galatians 2:16. Galatians 3:19 through 25, Hebrews 7:11 and 12, Hebrews 7:18 and 19, 2 Corinthians 3:2 through 11, Ephesians 2:11 through 16, and 3:6. The Mosaic law was rendered inoperative. It wasn't destroyed or anything. It just is not our rule of life. It is still holy and righteous and good and relevant, but it is not obligatory on the believer today. And therefore, a better rendering of verse 17 would be, It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel for an age, or for a dispensation. The age or dispensation would be the dispensation of the Mosaic law. Now, the dispensation of law began at Mount Sinai in 1446 B.C., and it ended at Passover in 30 A.D. And this is very, very clearly laid out in Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Why in the world did God give the law if it was going to be rendered inoperative? And so Paul answers the question. It was added. This is the beginning of the law. It was added. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. It was added, 1446 BC at Mount Sinai, because of transgressions, because of the sin issue, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, so it came from God. And then we come to that little word, until. That's the end of the Mosaic Law as a rule of life. And that until is 30 A.D. Until the seed would come, that's a reference to Yeshua, to whom the promise had been made. And it was in 30 A.D. that Yeshua instituted the new covenant. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," in his substitutionary, sacrificial, vicarious death on our behalf. And so we live under the new covenant today. And the stipulations of the new covenant are found in the law of Messiah. There's over 600 commands in the new covenant, in the New Testament, that we are to live by today. All right, well, let's move back to the rebellion in the wilderness. First part of verse 13. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned." So Israel rebelled against God. The evidence is they didn't walk in my statutes, they rejected my ordinances, they didn't keep my Sabbaths, they profaned my Sabbaths. And the background of all this, a key section to look at, would be Numbers chapter 11 through chapter 16. These are six chapters dealing with rebellion, chapters 11 through 16 of Numbers. And Psalm 106:26 talks about the curses of the covenant, which is the result of rebellion against God. "Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed, their descendants, among the nations and scatter them in the lands." Again, a reference to the curses of the covenant. And the final and most severe curse is worldwide diaspora. A worldwide diaspora. And we've just come back to Israel, for the land of Israel, from a worldwide diaspora. And so divine judgment was appropriate for Israel in second part of verse 13. "Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them." So God wanted to totally consume us. And God had every right to vaporize us. He had every right to vaporize us. But divine mercy averted annihilation. Why? For the preservation of God's name. Verse 14. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out." So again, it's wrought. The annihilation is averted because of my name's sake, because of God's reputation and character. He didn't want his reputation and character profaned in the sight of the nations. And the background to this is Numbers 14:11 through 19, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, 26 through 33. Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 33. So divine discipline was meted out in limited form in verse 15. "Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, and honey, which is the glory of all lands." So he makes an oath to the generation in the wilderness that he will not bring them into the land which he had given them. And there are only two exceptions to this: all the children under age 20 years of age, as well as Joshua and Caleb. And he describes the land again, flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. It's the glory of all the lands. It is beautiful and it is unique. And the background again, continue on in Numbers 14, pick it up at verse 20 and go to verse 35. Numbers 14, 20 through 35. And then Deuteronomy 1, pick it up at verse 34 and include verse 35. That's your background, Deuteronomy 1, 34 and 35. Now the reasons for the divine discipline in verse 16. "Because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols." So it's repeated again. The reasons in verse 16: they rejected the ordinances, they didn't walk in God's statutes, they profaned the Sabbath, and the root problem, the biggest problem, the root of the whole problem, their heart went after their idols. We were addicted to idolatry, and we could not give it up. Or I should say, we would not give it up. But Israel was preserved in spite of this, verse 17. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroyed them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. He didn't make a full end of us in the wilderness. God was merciful. Now we come to the third rebellion, which is the rebellion of the second generation. This is the rebellion of those in the wilderness who are 20 years and younger. So we start with some negative admonitions to this generation in verse 18. These are the don'ts. Here's some don'ts in verse 18. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. Otherwise, generational consequences will come upon you. You know, don't commit the sins of your fathers. And again, the objects. I want the objects to be perfectly clear. This is the children in the wilderness, the second generation. And so, three negative admonitions. You're familiar with these. You've heard these before. Don't walk in the statutes of your fathers. Walk in my statutes. Don't observe their ordinances or defile yourselves with what? Their idols. This addiction to idol worship. But now God gives some do's, some positive admonitions in verses 19 and 20. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the basis for the positive admonitions, I am the Lord your God, you know, I am the boss here. And the admonitions, this time it's positive. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, hallow my Sabbaths. They're a sign between you and me, and the purpose, so that you will know me. You will know me. You will not reject me. But what did that generation do? They rebelled. Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So here it goes again. The evidence of rebellion. They didn't walk in God's statutes or God's ordinances, and they profaned God's Sabbaths. So this is stated over and over and over again. It pressed the point home. And the historical background, Numbers 25 now, Numbers 25, 1 through 9, and Psalm 106, 28 through 33. Psalm 106, 28 through 33. And so divine judgment is deserved for this rebellion. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So wrath and anger are potentially falling on the Jewish people, but divine mercy tempers God's judgment. And he does it for the preservation of his name. That's the basis, as usual, verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Again, that's the basis for God withdrawing his hand. Judgment in full is alleviated. Israel survives so that God's character will not be misunderstood. Now, the divine discipline is explained in a little more detail in verses 23 through 26. So we pick it up in verse 23. Also, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So we are to experience a diaspora among nations and countries. Now, because this is plural, we would understand this to be worldwide in scope. And God tells the second generation this in Leviticus 26. That covers the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Also in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that section covers the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. And then we also get a look at it in Psalm 106, 26 and 27. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. Again, a worldwide dispersion eventually will come. And the reasons for this divine discipline, verse 24, because they had not, here we go again, they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. Very same violations of the law, generation after generation after generation. You'd think we'd get the point. Now in verse 25, we get a little bit more information. Not only did God give us his good statutes, but he also gave us opposite statutes. Verse 25. I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. All right. He gave us statutes that were not good in the sense that these statutes brought condemnation, and he gave us ordinances wherein they should not live. In this case, the ordinances did not produce life. Now, what's the point here? The point is that God gave Israel over to her perverse ways and statutes of the nations all around her in order they might see that God and his ways were good. You know, in other words, you want to rebel against me? Okay, rebel. You want to be like the nations around you? Okay, do it. You'll see what it's like. You'll see that my ways are much, much better. And this is emphasized in Psalm 81:12. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. You stubborn? Okay, be stubborn. See what it gets you. Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden your heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. And here's the result. When Israel gets sick and tired of being like the other nations, we're going to come back and ask God to be our God. We're going to know that the Lord is our God. And then when we get to Ezekiel 20, verse 39, we're going to read, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone as idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols. And so that's looking back at Isaiah 63:17 again. That's the result that will eventually occur. We will eventually do away with this fascination with idols and being like all the other nations. And you know, this principle, though, comes forward into the Brit HaDeshah, into the New Covenant, and it comes forward in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 30. Speaking of mankind, we humans on the planet Earth here, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idol worship. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. You want to be impure? Okay, go and be impure. You know, go your own way. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a rebellion going after the creature instead of worshiping the Creator. That's the rebellion of mankind. For this reason, because of this rebellion, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You want to go your own way? Okay, you'll suffer the consequences of going your own way. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, there's the rebellion, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay, you want to go? Go ahead. Go ahead. To do those things which are not proper. And now he lists the effects of rebellion against God. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, etc. Sounds like our modern world, doesn't it? I'm afraid it is. These character qualities are beginning to dominate our modern world more and more as we turn away from the Lord our God. And so with these opposite statutes, with God allowing mankind to go their own way and allowing Israel to go on their own way, comes results. Verse 26. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. So he polluted them with their own gifts. These gifts would be the opposite statutes and ordinances of verse 25. He polluted them, polluted Israel, by letting them go their own way. And an example of that is that they caused their children to pass through the fire. Human sacrifice. You see, this is what happens when God lets you go your own way. And this is a perversion of some principles in the book of the Bible, because God loves children and he doesn't want to see them sacrificed. And he wants something else for them. Let's start with Exodus 22:29. You shall not delay the offering of your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. And we learn that's to be in order to be priests to God. And Numbers 8:17. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On that day that I struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. So the firstborn were to be given to God to be his priests, not to be burned in the fire and to be killed. Exodus 13:12. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that is your own. All the males belong to the Lord. So this is a perversion. Human sacrifice is a perversion of the fact that the firstborn belongs to God in order to serve him. They don't belong to God in order to be burned in a fire or have their throats slit. They're given to God. They belong to God to be his servants and his priests. And so this is also a perversion. The human sacrifice is also a perversion of the redemption of the firstborn ceremony. It pollutes this ceremony. Exodus 13:13 and 15. But every firstborn offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. You don't kill your sons. You redeem them. It came about, verse 15, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of beast. That was a judgment upon Egypt. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. We don't sacrifice our sons, we redeem them. That's God's way. See that? And this is called the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn ceremony. Now, redemption. Redemption means to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. God says the firstborn are mine, but you can redeem the firstborn. We can transfer my ownership to you. And that's what the Pidyon HaBen ceremony is all about. And here is a young Jewish boy being redeemed by his parents. He belongs to the Lord, but now he's redeemed back to become the firstborn of the parents' household. Now, I myself am a firstborn, and so my mom told me that she had a Pidyon HaBen ceremony performed with me, and so I was bought back from the Lord to live with my parents. I don't remember a moment of it, but I did go through a Pidyon HaBen ceremony. All right, but this child sacrifice is a violation of the law, and human sacrifice polluted the ceremony. Human sacrifice is forbidden, a violation of the law in Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 18:10-12. There shall be no there shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. And he's speaking about the Canaanites who practiced all these practices. And the purpose, of course, is the end, is that we might know that the Lord is God. Again, the punishment comes to force Israel to face the truth about God. And now we come to the rebellion in the land, which is the fourth rebellion God speaks about. Here's our map of the land of Egypt. Here's Egypt proper. We rebelled in Egypt proper. Here is the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness. We rebelled in the wilderness. And then we entered the promised land and we rebelled in the land. That's our history. It's not the greatest history in the world. All right. We rebelled when we entered the promised land. We start in verse 27 with the guilt of the fathers. This is the second generation fathers. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. The point, the fathers have insulted God and they've committed a sin, trespass against God. The trespass is mentioned in verse 28. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. So the trespass is idolatry. They offered to idols sacrifices, and that provoked God. And they offered to idols incense, sweet-smelling offerings. And they poured out drink offerings to these idols. And the result is in verse 29, then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. And the point here is that Israel has not learned from her forefathers' mistakes. And see, the high places are called Bama to this day. It's a play on words. The literal Hebrew would be Mahabama. What is a high place? Mahabama. And so the name is called Bama. And this is a reminder of their rebellion and idolatry. So now we're going to change time frames. And now we're going to move into the present, Ezekiel's present. And here God responds to those elders who sought him out back at the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 4. Now he's going to respond to these guys. He begins with some accusing questions in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, you will defy yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things. When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. So we've got some rhetorical questions here. Number one, do you pollute yourselves in the manner of your fathers? Yeah, you do. Number two, do you play the harlot after their abominations? Yeah, you do. And that word abominations is a generic word for detestable things, all kinds of detestable things. And number three, do you pollute yourselves with your idols to this day? Yeah, we're doing that as well. And so you have no right to inquire of me in verse 31. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. So there's the question. Is it right for me to be inquired by you? And the answer is that solemn oath of God, as I live, no. And why? Why won't he be inquired by Israel? Because of Israel's self-deception. Verse 12. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. So Israel wants to be like the nations and the other countries and serve wood and stone. They think they'll be like everyone else. They want to be like everyone else. They don't want to be distinct, a distinct nation chosen by God. Now, God may permit other nations to serve idols, but he will not allow Israel to do so. He will not allow Israel to do so. He will also always bring judgment on Israel. And also, by the way, he will not allow us to assimilate either. Now, for example, I know a friend of mine, a gal who wanted to totally assimilate, wanted to get away from being called Jewish. Guess what? She lives in Israel today. God doesn't allow us to assimilate either. All right, now we're going to change time frames, and now we're going to jump far ahead in verses 33 through 38 into the tribulation period. And so now we look at the prospects for the far future. Now, just to give you a little preview of the future, I'd like to now, at this point, share with you that there will be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. Two worldwide regatherings. We'll look at the number, the description, and the scripture. So the first worldwide regathering will be in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And that judgment will be the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And scripture verses on this, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, where we are right now. Ezekiel chapter 22, 17 through 22, and Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is the first worldwide regathering in preparation for judgment. Now, the second worldwide regathering will be in faith in preparation for blessing. And this will be the blessing of the Messianic Kingdom. And this is covered for us in Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. That's all the Mediterranean Middle East, but it goes on. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. Two worldwide regatherings. We are experiencing this first worldwide regathering today. We are back in the land. We are back in the land in unbelief, and the tribulation judgments are hanging over our head. And so the regathering and the purging is described in verses 33 through 38. First of all, we start with the wrath of God. As I live, solemn oath, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. So this very solemn oath begins a new revelation. The irony is the fact that the means of judgment upon Israel was once the means of deliverance for Israel. You know, during the Exodus, God's power was used on behalf of Israel. Deuteronomy 4:34. Has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? There it is. And by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. But God's wrath is going to be poured out. In this verse, we see instead of God's wrath being poured out on Israel's enemies, God's wrath is going to be poured out on the Jews. But the goal is so that I will be king over you. The goal is Messianic kingship, not annihilation. But the means of attaining Messianic kingship will be wrath and judgment. So now God moves to the regathering in verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Again, this is worldwide in scope, and God's power in judgment is emphasized once again. Mighty hand, outstretched arm. So some specifics. Israel will be gathered in unbelief in order to suffer judgment. And this is true today. I think I've told you this, mentioned this earlier. We are back in the land. We are back in the land in unbelief because 99% of the Jewish people worldwide and in Israel are unbelievers. The remnant that believes in Yeshua is extremely small. We are a very, very small minority of the nation of Israel, the worldwide nation of Israel. So we're regathered into the land in unbelief, and Israel is to be regathered by means of wrath. And what was the wrath that really sparked the return to the land? That was the Holocaust of World War II. And that's the most recent example of our long history of persecution. And so in verse 35, we see that Israel will be regathered in preparation for judgment. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now, he's going to gather us in the wilderness of the people. And parallel passages pinpoint this location. Matthew 24:15-16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So it's a mountainous area where we need to flee to. It's also in the wilderness, Revelation 12:6. Then the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Then verses 13 and 14. And when the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, Yeshua. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. So there's going to be a prepared place. Because at that location, she will be nourished for a time and times and half a time from her presence of the serpent. So we have a mountainous place, a wilderness, in the wilderness that has been prepared for Israel. It is also an impregnable rock in Isaiah 33:16. He, that's Israel, will dwell on the highlights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So it's a prepared place, and it's very, very defensible. And then the name of the place is clearly spelled out in Micah 2:12-13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Well, that terminology, sheep in the fold, is not a phrase. It's a proper noun. The word is Bozra. And so it's a proper noun. This names the city. The Greek name of the city is Petra. Is Petra. Let's finish the verse. You will be gathered like sheep in Bozra, like a rock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out. They pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. So now, why Petra? Why Petra? Why Bozrah? Well, I think maps will tell us why. Here's a map of the area. And here is Bozrah or Petra. It's in the wilderness of southern Jordan, modern southern Jordan. And it's in a mountainous area. It's located in the middle of the Mount Seir mountain range. So Bozrah fits the description of where the place of refuge will be. And then Daniel 11:41 tells us something else. He, and this is speaking of Antichrist, will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hands. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So we know that there's an area of the world that will be rescued from the clutches of the Antichrist. That area, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and where's Bozrah? Right in this area that is going to be rescued from the clutches of the Antichrist. I don't know how that's going to happen. God says it'll happen, so that will be our place of judgment. That's why Petra is the best location. And the judgment is, he says, there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now, Daniel 9:27 tells us when this will occur, and he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the middle of the week, he, Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the judgment is going to be the Great Tribulation, and it will start when the Antichrist signs a 7-year agreement with the Jewish people, according to Daniel 9:27. This will be the judgment of the Great Tribulation. And we're going to take a look at this, but we're going to take a look at it next session. Next session, because I've just run out of time. And if you'd like to preview the information and dig deeper into the information about the Great Tribulation, I would recommend the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Pick this up. It's a very valuable, it would be a very valuable addition to your library. All right, I see I'm out of time right now. So we'll see you next. We'll see you next session as we look at the campaign of Armageddon, and I'm going to map it all out for you, so I think it'll be quite clear and resolve a lot of questions. So we'll see you next session. See you next session. Lehithraot. Lehithraot.